today we are going to be starting a new sermon series on 1 Corinthians. And so just to let you know, May, June, July, maybe even in August, we're just going to be walking through the book of 1 Corinthians. And so if you're a person that likes to know where we're going and you like to read ahead, there's your opportunity. It could be if you want to go with us and even go a little deeper, it could be during these next couple of months, you could begin to read over 1 and 2 Corinthians, especially 1 Corinthians, just to really get a good grasp, even in your own devotional time, of what Paul is doing here and what God's trying to do through Paul in 1 Corinthians. I want us to remember today, before we start 1 Corinthians, that the purpose of studying God's Word is not to be smarter. It's to be different, that God would change us, that we would be holy, that we would be made like Christ. And so let's just keep that in mind as we're going through 1 Corinthians. Also, I need you to know that 1 Corinthians is a letter by the Apostle Paul written to real people in a real church with real problems. I think at times we read Scripture thinking, well, this is just some writing and it's just kind of out there somewhere and maybe it's helpful. It was real time in their lives, urgent situation, and they were real just like we're real. Also, it was close to 2,000 years ago. Don't let that be a distraction. Oh, that's old. I need something modern and new. I'm not really sure modern and new is always better, first of all. But second of all, the more we walk through 1 Corinthians, we're going to realize that the problems they're having and the solutions that Paul is giving are as applicable today as they were 2,000 years ago. And so let's just approach this humbly with a teachable attitude, a teachable heart, and let's just see what God has to say. Now, as we start out, I want to give you some background on Corinth. Corinth is in Greece. The city of Corinth is believed to have been founded like over 1,000 BC, a long time ago. At about 400 BC, the population was said to be 90,000 people. That was a big deal back then. 90,000 people, 400 BC. I want to show you a map to let you know why would these people even come to this place. Might help if I turn it on. Okay. Okay, there's the map. Now, Corinth is here. Sorry, those of you on this side, just try to work with me there. Corinth is here. It's what's called an isthmus, that little arm, finger of land. This is northern Greece. This was southern Greece, Peloponnese. Here is Turkey, Asia Minor. Here is Italy. And so way over here is Egypt. Way over here is Spain. Now, if you're going to take a ship from here all the way over here to the east, the best way to come is through there. If you're coming from Egypt and you wanted to get to Italy or Spain, the best way to come is through here. A couple of reasons. The Cape Malea, the sailors supposedly said this: do not go around the Cape unless you first signed your will. It was that dangerous. And so it added about 400 kilometers to the trip to have to go around the Cape. So it was easier just to go through the Isthmus of Corinth. Now, there was no canal there at the time. Now there is. It's really small, really deep. But at the time, there was no canal. So because of that, you would bring your ship, let's say, from this side. And if it was a small ship, they'd pull it out of the water. They'd set up this stone road that had these wooden logs. And they would drag, roll your ship all the way across those 6 kilometers to the water on the other side. And you'd get back in the water, and there you go. The other option is if your ship was too big, you would unload all your cargo onto this cart of sorts. It would be dragged across, and you would take your ship all the way around, but at least it would be empty, so it might be safer. And you'd come back around the other side, pick up your things, and go on your merry way. And so because of that, when you look at the map, I'll switch over here for a second. If you're going from the north to the south, this was the trade route by land. If you're going east and west, this was the trade route by sea. It was the place to be. for trade. You had people coming in from all over the world, selling things, buying things. Now, in about 146 BC, Corinth was kind of there were a group of city-states here that was called the Achaean League. And traditionally, they had worked together. The only problem was Rome was in charge now. And Rome looked at that and said, you know what, we don't really like that Greek stronghold right there, so let's just tell them to disband and not work together anymore. Now, if you were the leader of Corinth, what would you do with that? Oh, yes, mighty Rome, whatever you want. Didn't work that way. Corinth said, no way. So what does Rome do? What they usually do. Here they come. Army comes in. They kill all of the men in the whole city, and they sell all the women and children into slavery. And they destroy Corinth. Gone. For about 100 years. Then by then, Julius Caesar comes to power. He looks at it and says, but that is a really good piece of real estate. What if we refound that city again? So that's what they did. Julius Caesar allowed all of these former slaves in Rome to go down to Corinth. So that meant they were slaves from all over the known world at that time. And so they were able to inhabit it. He sent former Roman soldiers down to Corinth. And so Corinth once again became this thriving metropolis, trade center. And so it just began to grow again. Now, by the time the Apostle Paul gets there, it's believed to be around 200,000 people who have brought in their customs, their religions, their backgrounds, their money. I mean, if you want to go to a place where it was action and alive and money and the whole world was in one place, you'd go to Corinth. Now, I want to show you a few pictures just to make it real a little bit. A couple years ago, I went to a pastor's conference and it was in Greece. And one day they loaded us up on a bus and took us to Corinth. One other thing, in 1858 in Corinth, modern-day Corinth, there was an earthquake that destroyed the whole city. So they moved the city about 5 kilometers northeast, and what that did was it allowed the archaeologists to come in. And in the last 100, 150 years, we have found out about things about Corinth that we never knew before because the archaeologists have been digging. So let me show you some pictures from a couple years ago. That's me. That is modern-day Corinth. If you see, stop for a second. If you see way in the background, you can see the pillars of the Apollo Temple. I'll show you a better picture here in a second. This is standing in the rubble, the ruins of Corinth. That's how close it was to the water. I don't know if you can see that, but the water, if we can go back for a second, the water is right there. It's right on the edge there. Next picture. That's me again. Apollo's Temple. Those are 7 columns. There were over 30 columns when it was full force, when it was all in place. It was a huge temple. Going from there, this is just another picture of Corinth. I mean, it was a wealthy, rich place. Now, this is an interesting place. It's called the Bema. This is where the proconsul, like the head government official from Rome, would sit. And from that, he could look out over the forum, kind of the center of Corinth. But that's also where he could sit and pass judgment on different cases. We're going to come back to this in a second. In Acts 18, Paul is brought by the Jews to Gallio, the proconsul. They're bringing charges against him. And so it was very interesting to be able to stand in that spot where you knew, because of archaeology and everything else, to know you were standing in the exact spot where the Apostle Paul would have stood 2,000 years ago when he was making his case. This is, and let's leave it here for a second, this is still more of Corinth. This would be facing, your back would be to the water, the other picture we saw. The water would be here. This is facing the other direction. This was on the backside of Corinth. On the top of that peak there, two things existed. One was the fortress. You always needed a fortress back in their day. So if somebody attacked, everybody in the town would run up to the fortress on top of the mountain and be safe. The other thing on top of that mountain was the Temple of Aphrodite. Here's the issue with the Temple of Aphrodite. The scholar Sabo said this in his studies. In the Temple of Aphrodite, there were over 1,000 temple prostitutes. So their worship was like sexual and expression and worship. And so it said, during the day, the 1,000 temple prostitutes would serve in the temple, and at nights they would come down into Corinth and serve the people there, male and female prostitutes. And so Corinth, you got to have this picture of, it's not this clean, integrity, no corruption, pure type of city. It was the exact opposite. So much so that they ended up adding a new vocabulary word to the Greek vocabulary, which would be Corinthianize. It was a verb. Basically, it meant fornication or to be active in sexual immorality. The city was so bad, so immoral, that they even added the word Corinthianize to express, oh, that person is actively sexually immoral. That's how bad the reputation was of Corinth. So, what does that mean? Well, that's where Paul showed up to share his faith. And so, I don't know, it may compare to the world that you live in at times, maybe your workplace, maybe your neighborhood, maybe the friends that you grew up with. We are in a similar place. I mean, even if you look around, you just in this room, we're from a lot of different places, a lot of different cultures. And so this is what's going to happen. Eventually, Paul is going to, he's going to stay in Corinth for 18 months, and then he's going to leave. He's going to have witnessed, raised up the people. He preached in the synagogue first. Many Jews became believers, but eventually most of the Jews got angry and chased him out. And so eventually he starts sharing his faith with the Gentiles, and many of them believe. So Paul ends up with this congregation, everybody of new believers from pagan backgrounds, a lot of them, and he raises up disciples, raises up elders. In 18 months, he moves to Ephesus. Let's see if we can go to the next picture here. Now, if you can see, this is Corinth. I know for those in the back, I know this is small, but Corinth is here. This is Italy. This is Turkey. This is northern Greece. Corinth, Athens, Ephesus. On this side, Corinth, Athens, Ephesus. After a year and a half, Paul is going to leave Corinth and go to Ephesus. He's going to stay in Ephesus for 3 years, do the same thing. You preach in the synagogues first. Eventually, you preach to the Gentiles. There, he started training and discipling every day. And after, towards the end of the 3 years, the statement's going to be made that all of Turkey, Asia Minor, has heard the gospel because of what Paul was doing in Ephesus, training and sending out. Now, at the end of the third year in Ephesus, Paul is going to get a letter from Corinth. And it's going to say, we are in trouble. I'm paraphrasing, but here's the idea. We're in trouble. Within the church, not outside the church, within the church, there is sexual immorality. There is division. There is false teaching. Church members are taking each other to court and suing each other. And he just went on and on and on. The list was really bad. I mean, so this is what Paul's going to do. He's going to write a letter to the church in Corinth. I mean, he's their spiritual father. He's going to write a letter to the church in Corinth. And eventually it's going to be called 1 Corinthians. That's what we have. And so for the next several months, we're going to walk through 1 Corinthians, which is a letter of Paul speaking into some horrible situations in the church. You've got people coming to observe the Lord's Supper with wine, and they're getting drunk in the process. It just gets worse and worse and worse. So Corinthians is just going to be Paul speaking through the issues in the church in Corinth. Now, just know that's the backdrop. So we're going to end up here with the picture of Paul writing the letter. Let's go to the next screen. Let's stop it right there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. This is where we're going today. If you have a Bible, if you didn't bring a Bible, there are some underneath some of the chairs in front of you. If you want to use your phone or whatever version of Bible you're going to use, pretty much everything's going to come from these verses for the rest of our time together. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 1 through 9. If you're using one of the black Bibles, that would be page 952. Starts out this. This is a normal greeting. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. Now, first of all, if we were God, we would never have called Paul. Paul was a Jesus hater. He was a Christian persecutor. He had led people to persecute Christians, had them arrested. Some of them have even been put to death because of Paul in his earlier life. He had been very passionate about Judaism. He was a Hebrew scholar, but he did not believe that Jesus was a promised Messiah. And so he very passionately persecuted the Christian church. Until on one trip, Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus, if you're familiar with the story in the book of Acts, and Paul's life is dramatically changed. He still had the passion. He still was fearless, but it was now the different direction, where he's willing to share his faith, start churches, even if it's going to cost him his life. He was just set on a purpose and a focus, and he was just going to go. Now, so keep that in mind. Who did God call? He called somebody that you thought would never be worthy. Now, what did that say to us? Everybody take a deep breath. We're okay. If God can call somebody like that, is God's grace not big enough to be extended to somebody like me? Now, it says Paul called by the will of God. Who initiated that? God initiated it, not Paul. God initiated it. He called Paul to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, if you've been in church very long, you've heard the word apostle, but outside the church, we don't hear that very much. Now, the church in Corinth, many of them would have been familiar with the term apostle. Back in their day, especially in Jerusalem, there was a group, a high court of 70 scholars called the Sanhedrin. And whatever the Sanhedrin decided applied to all the Jews, no matter where you lived on earth. They were the Jewish high court. And so if the Sanhedrin heard a case and passed judgment, they would send the verdict back to those who had brought the case, and the person who would carry the verdict and the message would be called the apostle. Now, traditionally, I used to look at this and think, well, it seems like Paul's always bragging. I am the apostle Paul. Like, I am the great one. Praise me. But I think the more we look at it, it's a different thing. He's not saying praise me. He's just saying, you really need to listen to me. Why? It's not my message. I'm not great, but the one who I speak on behalf of, he is great. And the message that I have comes with his authority. It's almost like he's belittling himself while raising up Christ at the same time. I am a sent one from Jesus. And so he says, I'm called by God. I'm an apostle. So he's not just coming to present his own ideas or his own solutions. It's not even his message. He's bringing Christ's message. But then he gets on to something else that, let me just confess to you, this next phrase, I had never even stopped to think about. It says, by the will of God, to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. Don't say this out loud. Does anybody know who Sosthenes is? Anybody? Okay, this time last week, I would have kept my hand down as well. I didn't know who he was. Listen to this. In Acts 18, now, okay, remember, Paul is now writing in Ephesus, back to Corinth. Sosthenes was very likely his amanuensis. It's like his scribe, his secretary. He's the one who's helping Paul get this on paper. But where is the only other place this name shows up? In Acts 18, back in Corinth. Remember, Paul has gone to the synagogue, preached to the Jews. Some believed, some didn't. They kicked him out. Then it says that Paul went next door to the house of Titius Crispus. Who's that? Well, he was the synagogue ruler at that time, and he had also become a believer of Jesus. Now, later on in Acts 18, it says the Jews got really angry, and they took Paul to the Bema, that spot that I showed you earlier, that he would be judged by the proconsul Gallio. He was taken by the Jews. Now, this is what happened. Imagine I'm Gallio. Gallio stood up and basically said, you all are just arguing about little doctrinal issues among Judaism. I don't need to judge over this. Get them out of here. And so he had them driven out of the tribunal. And it says, as soon as they went out of the tribunal, the Jewish crowd, who was against Paul, they began to beat the Jewish synagogue ruler because it hadn't gone that well. They'd lost. They'd been embarrassed. They'd been humiliated. So they're beating the synagogue ruler out front. It says Gallio sees it and doesn't do anything about it. And the synagogue ruler's name now was Sosthenes. So the other synagogue ruler must have been fired because he believed in Jesus. They got a new guy named Sosthenes who led them all. Come on, everybody, let's get this guy. Before the proconsul, it went horribly, and they're beating him out, and his name is Sosthenes. And then it goes silent until 1 Corinthians 1:1. Sosthenes is now the scribe of the Apostle Paul in Corinth. How did that happen? We don't have any idea. But imagine, Paul is saying, first of all, I was called by God. I know I was horrible. I never should have been called. His grace never should have been able to reach out over me, but it did. Oh, yeah. And the guy that's helping me, he's Sosthenes. And you know his past. It's that kind of thought. That God's grace was so big. He wasn't just, hello, we are theological professors, and we are just going to write to you about this abstract doctrine that doesn't really work in the real world. No, they're saying, it's me, Paul. And you know my story, and you know what God did in my life. And I'm writing with Sosthenes, and you know what God did in his life. And you know that we both know you. So read what we're going to say. That was just the first verse. Now let's go on next. Verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth. First of all, be remembered, it wasn't Paul's church. It wasn't the elders' church. It wasn't Apollos' church. It was God's church. He called people. He forgave them. He saved them. It is his. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I already told you that for the rest of this book, Paul is going to be speaking into the horrible things that are happening in their church. But in the greeting, what did Paul just say? Who's it written to? To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now, either the letters got exchanged, and it should have been going to somebody else, or Paul knows something that we don't know very well. Why in the world would Paul call these people sexual immorality in the church, taking each other to court and suing each other, false teaching, divisions, infighting? Why would Paul start out by saying, my beloved brothers who are sanctified and holy in Christ? Because Paul knows a deeper truth. Paul knows this, that when a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, first of all, nobody's going to earn it, so don't even start thinking that way. When somebody puts their faith in Jesus Christ and repents from their sin, Jesus Christ comes into their life to do the unthinkable. He forgives them of sin. He makes them a new creation. He gives them a new nature. He frees them from being slaves to sin. The Spirit of Christ comes to live in them, and they are a new person. That becomes their position. Their position in Christ is a position of holiness. Christ took on the sin of man so that we could be given the righteousness of God. Please don't try to think through that too much. There's no logic in that. That makes no sense. That Christ would take on our sin and grant us the righteousness of God. But that's what happened. If you are a believer in Christ, if you have trusted in Christ, your position before Christ is holy. When God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of God. He sees Christ. Now, think about what you've done. Let's just say from when you've got up to right now. Some of you were really rude to your roommates this morning. Some of you who are parents, you know, your children that wouldn't get out of bed on time when you needed them to. How did you treat the bus driver this morning on the way to church when they didn't treat you properly? Or if you drove the car? Or I'm just saying, even this morning, let's go back to this week. What have we done this week? How many times have we sinned? How many times have we lusted? How many times have we been prideful? How many times have we been arrogant? How many times have we lied? How many times have we gossiped? I mean, the list is really long. And Paul's saying, yes, your list is long. But when God looks on you, he sees the holiness of Christ. So that's where Paul's starting. That's the foundation. Paul is saying, you're never going to get to the holy life if you don't understand that you are already holy in Christ. As long as you seek in your mind to understand that, oh, I'm horrible and I'm a loser and I'm sinful and I am just, oh, I'm the worst person ever. And Paul's saying, time out. The truth of the fact is if you are a child of God, everything has changed for you. And you are holy. Now, let's figure out how to begin to live holy. You've been given a new natural, a new nature. And so as we continue through that, I mean, Paul even goes to this point of calling them saints. Saints? Would you think of yourself as a saint? Well, then God's a liar. Because he just said you're a saint. You're a saint. Now, your spouse may not think you're a saint, but she needs theological adjustment as well. We are saints. Before Christ, we are saints. We have been forgiven. Now, another interesting thing is Paul is writing into a church situation that it is a mess. And where does he start? He doesn't start with, well, let me call a mediator and I'll have him come in next week and do some problem-solving skills and exercises and maybe we can... He doesn't do any of that. He doesn't start manipulating or giving them a guilt trip or making them feel horrible. You know what the first thing Paul does? In the first 10 verses, starting in this very difficult letter, Paul takes them to Jesus 10 times. I mean, honestly, when was the last time somebody came to you with a problem and they wanted your advice? Did you go to Jesus at all in that conversation? Did you take the situation, especially if they're a believer, did we even take the conversation and the situation to Scripture and to Christ to get perspective? That's the first place Paul went. I know you're a mess, and I know humanly speaking you're horrible, but let's get back to Jesus. Why would you get back to Jesus? Isn't that just Sunday spiritual type of thing? Jesus is this. Jesus in the gospel allows me to see how sinful I was. Humility. He also sees how forgiven I am. There's hope. We also see through Jesus that he is sovereign. It doesn't all rest on me. I also see in Jesus that all of my needs have been met in him. So I don't have to fight you to meet my needs because my needs are already met. I can serve you. As we go back to the cross and start unpacking all these different things we get in Christ, what begins to happen to us? This sovereign settling begins to happen in our heart. Or maybe I didn't have to worry because he is in charge and he is the provider and he is the almighty counselor. And maybe I am not alone because he is Emmanuel, God with us. And we just start walking through the names of Christ, everything that we inherit in him, and this fighting and this uproar in the midst of the church just begins to fade. Why? Because Christ has stepped into the room and everybody begins to find their place. We're not judges over others. Why? Because only God is judge. And so he takes them to Christ. Now let's go back to the scriptures. He says that they are saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord, name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's he saying there? Honestly, I know you're outnumbered, overwhelmingly outnumbered. I know the society around you is going totally the different direction. If we paraphrased it for us today, I realize, young person, university student, that you are the only believer that you know of in a school of 20,000 people. I'm aware of that, but you are not alone because you are a saint alongside all the other saints that have chosen to put their faith in me. He goes on from there and says, grace to and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's get to verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Now Paul in these next few verses is going to talk past, present, future. The past is here. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ. We've already received it. It's past, but it's still continuing. That in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, past into the present. What is he saying? I was with you. I'm the one who preached the gospel. I saw what happened in your life. I saw how the words of your mouth changed. Remember, the words of the mouth are an overflow of our hearts. I saw how your speech, I saw the knowledge changed. And remember, knowledge isn't just knowledge here. It's knowledge here. It's relational knowing. I saw these things. Your faith was confirmed. I saw supernatural evidence in you. By the way, God changed your life, that you were truly in the faith. My brother, my sister, I saw it. I know who you are. And I also know that because it's been confirmed, in the next sentence he talks about, that now you have every gift that you need. I know that you're in Christ, and I know Christ. I know that you are in him, and he meets everything that we need. Why do you fight as one who is desperately trying to fend for yourself? Why have you lost your way? Why are you distracted? In another place, Paul says, who broke in on you, talking about racing? Who got in your way? What happened to you? Let's go back to the beginning. It's like a father speaking to a runaway child, please come home. Your bed is still there. Your seat at the table is still there. The door is still open. Why don't you just come home? You know your mind. You know the past. You can think back to the time that Christ called you and you were saved. Now let's get back on track and you get back home. That's all Paul's saying. You know what happened. We've seen it. You know you're in Christ. And I know that everything you need is in Christ. You really got to get back to him. And that could be some of us here today. It could be you're really in the faith and you truly put your faith and trust in Christ a long time ago. But honestly, in these past few months, or honestly, since you've been in Spain away from home, you haven't done that well. You're not plugging back in, if we can talk about your cell phone kind of mentality. You're not plugging in every day to recharge. You're not drawing near to God. You're just out there fending for yourself. You have the resources of the King at your disposal, but you're not making use of it, and you're just doing it on your own. And so you are holy in definition and position, but you are unholy in lifestyle because you're not drawing near to God so he can work out the holiness in your life. It's not one of those, oh, I'm going to get God and get forgiven and get holy, and now over here I'm going to try to be holy in my own power. That will never work. You weren't saved in your own power. That's what it talks about in Galatians. How in the world are you going to keep walking in it in your own power? This is all a gift. And so we have past what was done. We have present what is supplied to us through Christ. And then we get to the future. If you get down to verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will, future tense, sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let me work backward, verse 9 and verse 8. Let me go to verse 9. It says, you were called into the fellowship. The word for church in Greek is ekklesia. First part there, means out of. Kaleo, which is the rest of ekklesia, means called out. When you put the word together, ekklesia, the word for church, just meant you were called out. You were called out of the world. You were called to Christ. It's just what the word church in their language meant. And so Paul is coming alongside that saying, no, you've been called out. Now he also says, look at the phrase before that, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who will sustain you to the end. So we're here now in the present. The end, Christ returning, the great end of the story is out there. First of all, remember, we know that we win. I don't know what your life situation is on, what your living situation is, what your financial situation, what your holiness versus sin situation is in, but you need to know that we win. We win. Second of all, it talks about he will sustain you to the end. He will carry us. He will be our strength, our sufficient grace, our daily bread. He will be everything we need till the end. How? Well, I don't know if that's our business. Because many times he doesn't give us the how, he gives us the who. He said, it's me. I am your sustenance to the end. He doesn't always rush in and tell us how he's going to do it. Oh, but what's going to happen next year? And what's going to happen the next year? And what's going to happen the next year? And oh, I can't have peace if I don't know what's coming next. Well, then you're never going to have peace. But the peace is not knowing. The peace is knowing who's in us. The peace is being with him. That's just like a child who's running around this monster, huge store of Carrefour and is lost. But as soon as they're walking next to their parent, all fear is gone. Why? Well, I don't know. I'm with Dad. He's got me, I've got him, and we're good. It's not about the how or what's going to happen next. Or I don't know the future. I don't know how God's going to fix my life or how he's going to make me holy. It's about, are we walking with him? As we abide in him, he will bear fruit in us. He has already made us holy. As we abide in him, as we rest in him, as we run back to him, as we trust in him, he will begin to change our desires, change our affections, give us strength, and make us holy. This is what he does. But it's in the who. Are we in Christ, and is Christ in us? Paul uses that phrase over and over and over in Scripture, in Christ. But then he says we're going to get to the end guiltless. I mean, can we even get to the end of the day guiltless? But he's saying we're going to get to the end, and somehow he is going to make sure that when we stand before the throne, we are going to be counted as holy. We're going to be permitted to enter into heaven, stand in the presence of God for eternity because we are counted as guiltless. He's just saying everything's already settled. There's no fight that needs to be fought. There's no war in your heart that needs to continue happening. I've already settled it. You are mine, and I will take responsibility for making you holy like Christ. Now, it may not be an easy process. Sometimes he exposes our sin, and it's humiliating. Sometimes he allows pain to come in our life to fine-tune us and put our trust back in him. Sometimes it may be money's going to be low, relationships are going to be tough, tests are going to be difficult, but he's just walking us through to make you holy, to make me holy. He never promised all pleasure, all comfort. He promised to make us like Christ. He's given us the holiness of Christ positionally. Now he's going to give us the holiness of Christ functionally. Now, I want to finish with this today. I don't want us to mishear what it's saying today. It's not saying, well, let's imagine this. Imagine someone's listening today and they say, wow, that sounds great. I've already been counted as holy, and now I can do whatever I want because I am positionally holy in Christ. Amen. Well, my concern for that person would be, especially if that attitude continues, is that they're never in the faith in the first place. Why? Because if we are in the faith, we have been given a new heart. The Spirit of Christ is in us. Our desires and affections are changed. There is a whole about face from loving the world to beginning to learn love God. And so if somebody's going, oh, this is great, now I can get away with it. The huge concern there is, are you really in the faith at all? From the other side of that, those of us who are in the faith, but who really struggle to live holy lives, which is all of us, if we are truly in the faith, here's our confidence that when we sin, the Spirit brings conviction. God brings discipline. God loves us enough that he will continue to draw us back in until we're done, until he makes us holy. And so we got to find the balance there. This is not freedom to do whatever you want, but it is, if we are in Christ, if tomorrow, hopefully not, but if tomorrow I am impatient and impolite with my wife, I need to confess that to my wife and I need to confess it to God just so our relationship is close on both sides, my wife and God. But there is never a concern about losing salvation. We are permanently his. We are counted as holy. Quit living in the lie that I'm sinful, I'm horrible, I'll never be able to break away from the pornography. I'll never be able to break away from the gambling. I'll never be able to stop lying. And because of that, God just must hate me. I don't know what book you're reading, but that's not the Bible. The Bible declares very clearly, if you have put your faith in me, you are holy and righteous, and you are a child of mine. And I will continue to discipline you and love you and refine you as a child for the rest of your days as I make you holy in preparation to be with me forever. My friends, there is security in that. There is hope in that. We do not have to fix ourselves. Get yourself back to Jesus. Come back home. Get where you know you're supposed to be. Think back to when you first came to Christ. Rush back to that place. Cry out to God. Beg that He will make you holy and submit yourself to the process. Glory to God, it doesn't depend on us. And glory to God that we don't determine the end of the story. We have been given grace more than we'll ever imagine. And He will work it out in us. Let's pray. Father, we just come before You today. Lord, looking at this scripture, even looking at a grace that is so big that it would cover Paul and Sosthenes and would cover us. Father, looking at a love that is so big that You would send Your Son to die on the cross for our sins, taking our sin upon You so that we could get Your righteousness. Father, we just pray that You'd help us take that past just an idea, an academic idea from Scripture, and somehow drive it deep into our hearts, Father, that we would just be left in awe how anyone could do anything so good for us, a sinful people. And so, Father, we just submit ourselves to You in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our temptations, and just beg You to make us holy. Whatever that's going to take, however many days, however many struggles, Father, we just pray that Your Spirit would work in us, and that day at a time, we would be more like Jesus. Lord, thank You for never giving up on us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.